This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians and get our last chapter in this book. 1 Corinthians 16 actually touches on a number of issues, but we're going to focus on the thing it talks about more than anything else, namely loving other people with our wallets. But that's also an aspect of Christian love. Remember last week we talked about at the end of 15, he says, because we know that we're headed toward eternal life, we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And part of our service that we give God is that we can serve God through our generosity and giving. And that, in fact, in the next verse is what he goes on to discuss with them. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so I also do now you. The collection for the saints. We know a little bit about this from the rest of the New Testament because it comes up in a few different places. This was a project. This was not their regular giving to their local church. This was an extra project that would be more or less in the category of missions today. It's mentioned in Romans 15 where Paul writes to the Romans, now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Well, Achaia is where Corinth is. And this poverty had stricken the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. We read about them in the book of Hebrews, addressed to the Jews in Israel. In chapter 10:32, the author reminds them, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Jerusalem was a hotbed of persecution of the new Christian movement. Intense persecution. And as he recalls here, not only public ridicule, abuse, and so forth, imprisonment, we know that people were executed. If you read the accounts of Paul, who was active himself in executing Christians in this area, one of the popular forms of persecution of Christians, we know from other extra-biblical literature as well, was in Israel, was to seize everything they owned and turn them out on the street. So their homes and everything were taken over by the state, and they were turned out completely penniless. Well, those people fell back then against their fellow believers who had to take care of them. And this was not a wealthy society. Even the people who still had their property were not wealthy. We read in Acts 2 that many of them proceeded to sell everything, that, you know, the tracts of land, farms that they owned and so forth, and bring the money in to take care of the thousands of people who had been left destitute by this tragic situation. So it was a real human crisis that was happening in Israel. And Paul, I'm sure, who was named Saul back then when he was persecuting these people, probably felt personally responsible for a lot of their misery because he was one of the people enforcing this persecution. It comes up also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, where Paul says to the same group, the Corinthians, he says, you who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this collection, but to desire to do it. So apparently the idea of let's all collect some money together and send it down to Jerusalem, the idea came from the Corinthian church. They were the ones that wanted to do this. And he comments to them in chapter 9 that we're going to send a guy down there to pick up your previously promised bountiful gift. So apparently they had gone around and said, who's in? And people had said, I'm good for, you know, $500, I'm good for a couple thousand or whatever. And they had made pledges or promises. He says, your previously promised bountiful gift. And the group had come up with a number corporately and said, we're good for this much. And then they proceeded to collect that over time, which is what he's referring to here in chapter 16:1, that after making this commitment that we're going to give so much to this effort. Then over the next couple of years, they collected the money gradually from their people. And it's that that Paul is referring to. This is the historical background for this whole thing. And I think it's interesting for us to ponder in somewhat of a more abstract way tonight as well. Because what they were doing there in the early church was, here were people up in Greece, far away from Israel, and yet they knew about hardship that was going on there, and they knew about poverty that was going on there, and they had taken it upon themselves to do something about it. That's a very Christian thing to do. And actually, as we read in 2 Corinthians, I think Paul was worried that the Corinthians were not going to come through on their commitment. If you read 2 Corinthians, and kind of, he doesn't exactly say that you guys are not making it here, but he kind of implies that he's very worried that after making this big commitment, that it was kind of an impulse they had. Oh yeah, let's give, let's help. And then they weren't delivering on it. Well, that would be very typical of the whole Corinthian group, wouldn't it? One of the central things we studied throughout this entire book is how Christianity centers around the idea of self-giving love. And that self-giving love is not just to be, for Christians, a matter of sentimental heart going out to people. But as John says, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. We also have to put feet on our love and be willing to do something about the people that we see that are in need. And that extends as far as our wallet, our money. Greece was a relatively prosperous area, much more so than Israel was. And there were people in these cities that had money. Of course, Macedonia was not very prosperous, but they were involved in the giving too. And Paul says, even though they were themselves relatively poor, they pleaded with us for the privilege of giving to this ministry. You can read about this in 2 Corinthians 8, where he's relating this to the Corinthians, how it went up there. And apparently it got to the point where Paul was saying, wait a minute. You guys are getting carried away. You're giving too much. You're going to harm yourselves. And he says, they pleaded with us. No, we can do it. Come on. Let us give more. And so they were just completely excited about participating in that. The Corinthians, a little different down there. Corinthians had the intention, but they weren't delivering. Let's be sure we're applying this to today, because, you know, I read a book years ago as a young Christian entitled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger by Ron Sider. And I believe I was forever changed by reading that book. For one thing, because I didn't consider myself rich at the time. I was a student, didn't have too much money. And Sider opened my eyes, as they have been opened again and again in the years since then, to what a stark, amazing difference there is in the world between the way of life that we consider just getting by, just living pretty normally here in affluent America, and the rest of the world that is dazzled and amazed that people could live at such a level of affluence that we do here. And I'm not talking about just the wealthy among us. I'm talking about middle America lives at a level that is extremely affluent. And we live in an ocean of millions, even billions of people in our world who suffer pitiful poverty, amazing poverty. And I think that there is a paradox, there's an internal contradiction when you just think about the title of Sider's book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Think about that. What does that say? How could Christians be rich if it's an age of hunger? Only if they're very selfish. That's the only way. And you know, the more we read the Bible on this, the more powerful the conviction comes to us that we are sick here in the United States. We are sick with lust for money, and we're convinced that being wealthy and affluent is going to make us happy in spite of all of the evidence of the relative misery of people's lives, even when they're as affluent as can be. We still believe in the mythology, and we call it the so-called American dream, which is partly good because the American dream, I guess, has to do with freedom and self-determination and things like that, but is largely having to do with materialistic avarice and the desire to be rich. Something that the Bible warns us is a snare, a deception, and a trap. Will not bring us happiness, but only brings us more desire. The more we get, the more we desire. And so we are left on a treadmill, vainly trying to attain something we can never attain. Happiness through money. And Christ teaches us that money actually is somewhat important because we can use it as a way to give of ourselves to others. And that is the path that brings us into the true role of our income in our life. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Let him who steals, steal no longer, but let him work, doing good with his own hands. Get a job. Produce." And the last part says, "that he may have something to give." That's the reason for having a career. That's the reason for being successful. So you can have something to give. But I don't think very many, even American Christians, view it that way. Think of some of the painful ethical contrasts in the world today. We live in a world of fun and enjoyment, and we're able to spend time socializing with our friends, improving our body and getting all buff. The rest of the people live in a world of stark misery, where their anxiety is just simple survival itself, and they're daily confronted with misery. We live in an environment that's nice and clean, and beauty is surrounding us, the beautiful surroundings in our homes and the nice social situations we can get into. They live in a world of filth and disease, a world that is daily full of suffering. We live in a world where we're excited about partying and going out to dance. Our main concern is that we may eat so much that we get fat. And that's probably one of the biggest concerns Americans have, is just dealing with our fat, because we have so much to eat and so much leisure time. These people, they would never have time to go out and party. That's the last thing that would be on their mind. We live in a world that's pampered and comfortable, that's self-indulgent. You know, some of us here could actually have put ourselves in that woman's position. Many of us, probably not. But we're thinking about it. We've been thinking about maybe we'll go do that sometime. And you know, we probably will. That's the way it is here. They live in an environment where just survival itself, no chance for self-improvement, zero comfort in their lives. This picture of a woman sleeping on the sidewalk in Calcutta, India. Isn't there a terrible contrast here? Doesn't it trouble you in your heart? I've traveled in many of these lands and walked around among the poor and so forth, and it's burdensome, and you start to realize that it's not just that you feel sorry for the poor people there, but that part of what you're feeling is you feel guilty because you know that you waste more money every week than most of these people have to live on for a month. In many of these countries, the daily income is $1 a day for a working man. If you can find a job, you're going to earn $1 a day, and that's what you have to take care of your family with. We say, well, the dollar goes pretty far there. Yeah, it doesn't go that far. It might go twice as far as it does here. But just imagine yourself trying to take care of your family on $60 a month. These people are poor with a capital P. And this is not the extreme fringe. This is not the do-nothings. These are entire regions of our globe. And when you see one of these cities like this, that is just poverty from one end to the other, where there are hardly any exceptions, you realize that to get yourself out of that situation, to work your way into a life that was normal and healthy for yourself and your children, would be extremely difficult, maybe impossible. No matter how smart and hardworking you were, there's just no money around to be made. Desperate, desperate situation. We live in an environment where we can pamper our children and enrich their lives with the arts. They live in an environment where they can't even give their children dinner. And the sorrow that you see in those situations is so, so pitiful. Now, the Bible is very strong in teaching on this as well. Proverbs 21:13 says, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." God is not going to honor us if we decide to look the other way and pretend that the poor aren't there. Proverbs 29, verse 7 says, "The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concern." It's like, oh God, why do we have to keep bringing this up? Why do we always have to talk about this? Says the wicked man. The wicked says that. And so, in typical Christian fashion, the Corinthians were involved in trying to help the poor. And this is just simply one area that should also typify people like us. Jesus said, if you refuse to give to these poor, to clothe these naked, to feed these hungry, he says, that's like you refuse to do that to me. But when you do those things, he says, I consider that you fed and served them and helped them, that was just like you fed and clothed and nourished me. And so the biggest danger that we face in this area, the biggest evil that we face in this whole area of our stewardship, of the money that God has entrusted to us, is the danger of doing nothing. The Corinthians were involved in a collection for the saints, and we should also be collecting the money, and much of which we really don't need. And as a matter of fact, most of which we don't need. The people as affluent as us should be eager to be as generous as possible. And that should be a natural outgrowth of Christian living. And he gives them some practical instructions here that I think are kind of interesting. He says, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Well, that's interesting. I remember somebody back when I was a student and had just become a Christian, saying we should regularly, you know, set our money aside, and then that way we can, you know, build up a little war chest so that we have money ready when a need comes up. And I really disagreed with that. I felt that, you know, we should follow the Holy Spirit, and that if the Holy Spirit leads you to give, then you should give at that point, but it should be spontaneous and should be from the heart. An older brother took me aside on it and said, you know, Dennis, you're in the wrong here. And he took me right to this verse. And I was like, daggone. I am in the wrong. This verse really repudiates the notion of impulse giving. He's saying, don't wait until your heart burns within you and you think, oh, okay, and then reach for your wallet. He says, instead, each week, set some aside. He advocates here a disciplined program of giving rather than impulse giving. And they had also made commitments to give in advance, as we saw from that verse we read in 2 Corinthians 9, hadn't they? Your previously promised gift. Well, impulse givers, that's frankly what most of us are. We'll give. I think, people think that Americans are very generous, whereas in actual fact, among developed countries, we stand near the bottom of the list in generosity in America. And here's an interesting fact, too. Studies have repeatedly shown and universally show that the wealthier a person is, the smaller the percentage of their income they're willing to give. The best givers are actually the poor. Now, isn't that That ought to really tell you something. We ought to meditate on that. I mean, if you're getting richer and richer, if you're getting up to where you're making $200,000 a year, $500,000 a year, then of course you would need less of that. Your percentage of giving should go up at that point. But no, it goes down. It goes down. What does that tell you? It tells you the dynamics of addiction, which is what avarice is. That the more we have, the more we think we need. And it gets harder and harder to pry dollars out of our greedy fists to give to the people in need. The poor are more generous. Anyway, most of us are really impulse givers. And we've been getting away from this in our fellowship. I know we've been arguing against it for a number of years, and it has made a huge difference. More and more of us here have realized, I need to become a disciplined giver. I need to become a purposeful giver, not an impulse giver. Why? What's wrong with being an impulse giver? That you hear about a need and you think, oh, I'm going to give some money to that and do that when you feel, you know, like doing it. First of all, impulse givers don't give very much. You know, I had to admit this in my own case. It wasn't until I started a regular program of giving with a commitment that I made, a committed giving, instead of impulse giving, that at the end of the year I really had anything to show. When I was an impulse giver, you know, something would come up. I remember one brother had his apartment burned out. He lost everything he owned. We said, we had to give some money to this guy. And I was like, yeah, that's a good brother. Let's help him out. And I reached to give. I didn't have any money. That's what happens to the impulse giver. When the impulse hits us, a lot of times because of our lack of discipline, because we haven't taken a more purposeful approach to giving, you know, when we get the impulse, we're not able to give much. People who give 10% of their income, 20% of their income, 30% of their income are not impulse givers. Impulse givers never do that. Impulse givers are lucky if they give a couple points of their income. And they can't understand how these other people are able to give so much. It's because they get used to the discipline of setting a little bit aside. It's interesting in this passage, he says, set it aside on the first day of the week. And some people think, well, that's because that's when they had a meeting, and so they would collect it at the meeting. I think that's possible, but it's weird the language he uses, which comes out a little more in the Greek. He uses this term which says, let each person set aside as he has prospered by himself. And I think he's saying that this is something they should do individually, collecting, maybe, that they collect it at home, and then bring it all together at the end. I'm not sure, but one reason for doing it early in the week, this was the first day, a work day for them. They would get Saturday off, then they go back to work Sunday, the first day of the week. And people in that day were not paid every other week. They were paid each day at the end of the day. And he's advising them, from your first paycheck of the week, take your giving from that. So that what goes to God and the work of God comes first. And then learn to live on the rest of it. It's not hard. And it's also an Old Testament principle that the first part of the harvest should be devoted to the Lord. And then you should just get by on the rest. But what the impulse giver does, he takes everything he wants and then hopes that some will be left over for the work of God. Lo and behold, very little is ever left over. I make probably 10 times more today than I did, you know, when in the 70s. And I don't have any more left over at the end of the year now than I did then. It just disappears as fast as you make it. So that's why the Lord tells us, he knows our hearts. And you know, nothing is better for us to remind us, who gave me this wealth? Who honored me with this privilege of being an affluent person anyway? The Lord God is the one that placed me. That's why shouldn't I have been born with that woman with her two children, tear streak? Why shouldn't that be me, one of her kids there? Why am I sitting in this place? I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything to get here. The Lord God put us here. And that privilege, though, is not for self-indulgence. That's a responsibility for us to weigh in heavy and to be hard hitters when it comes to giving. Impulse givers, they base their action on their feelings. But the impulse is really a feeling, an urge, an inner urge to give. And so, in a sense, sometimes you feel like giving, and sometimes you're like, that's stupid, and you don't feel like giving. Or you're like, I got a lot of bills coming in, I don't know, I got a deal, I better wait until I see how that goes. You know, my portfolio took kind of a beating this week. And so we got all these reasons why I don't really feel the impulse to give right now. Now, you know, with the tragedy that's stricken the U.S. recently, the World Trade Center, everybody's reaching for the wallet, and they're like, boy, let's help those families out. And everybody's heart has been moved to that. But that's not the first time people have needed help. What, does it take something like that to make us want to give? That's the problem with impulse giving. You know, really, in a sense, the impulse giver gives because of what's in it for me. It's like it makes me feel good to be able to give some here because I've really got that impulse and I feel it. And so when I give, then I get a nice feeling from that. You know, when we think of impulses, which can be very erratic, which can come once in a while, that's not the way need is. Need in the world, and particularly among the poor, is daily, hourly, every day. Their need is just as bad when you don't feel any impulse as it is when you feel the heaviest impulse. That's why we need disciplined giving. But the impulse giver is saying, no, I just want to give when it feels good to me. Impulse givers often depend on tearjerker pleas, and that's the only thing that will get them moving in this area. And, you know, who's going to give a tear-jerking plea for expenses that are frankly not really like tear-jerker issues? Like when we think of our missionaries, and this is one of the central focuses of mission work, is to try to deliver people from the bonds of poverty. And all of our teams have been sent out to areas of extreme poverty in the world to pay the salary, to pay the health insurance, to pay, you know, the background expenses of a mission team is not that glamorous. And that's got to be there every month. Those people are depending on us. And so that's the way real biblical giving has to be, where we realize these needs are there weekly and monthly, and they're always there. I may feel it, I may not feel it. I just thought they need to take it on faith that I need to be giving. I need to be a giver instead of a taker. And of course, this is part of the problem with the impulse giver. It's the glamorous causes. You know, certain things are, you know, like the World Trade thing now, that's a glamorous cause in a way. It's something that's just so obvious and blatant. But who's going to pay the gas bill for the Christian fellowship on campus, you know, that's reaching people who are the ones who are also going to develop into the people in missions and serving God? A gas bill? You're asking me to pay that? That's not very glamorous. So nobody wants to pay those kind of bills. And that's part of the problem with impulse giving. God wants us to become consistent, disciplined givers who give as a way of life and who just see this as just part and warp and woof of my financial life is that giving, and giving comes first. And I make commitments. I'm willing to make a commitment and to be pinned down and accountable on this. And that's the biblical way. That's exactly what they were doing here. He says, when I arrive, whoever you may approve, I'll send them with letters to carry your gift down to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, I'll go with them. This comes up again. Now here's how he's going to handle this fund. Now this must have been quite a bit of money because there were a bunch of groups contributing to this. I bet there was a pretty good sack of bread here. In 2 Corinthians 8, he had some more details about how we're going to handle this offering. He says, and we have sent along with this guy the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout the churches. And not only this, but he's also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. See, what Paul's talking about here, he's basically saying in Christian giving, accountability is essential. And any suggestion, if you give to a charitable group, any suggestion on their part that, oh, what do you mean, let me see your accounting, let me see your books, don't you trust us? You know, I mean, come on, we're brothers in Christ here. What kind of thing is that to ask for? You should never give to anything like that. Anyone who's not willing to be accountable, Paul says, he says, yes, we want to do the right thing before God because he's watching us. But he says also, we do it in such a way that we can prove what we did to men. That's essential. Because there are scam artists and flim-flammers that come up in the field of religion. It's frankly a good hunting ground because people's hearts do move out in generosity, and hucksters and crooks know this. And so to be a religious leader is a good way to fleece people and steal their money. This is going on all over the country as we speak, right? All over this city. I could tell you stories that would curl your hair. You know, many of the biggest ministries here in town and across the country are totally unaccountable in terms of what they do with that money. The biggest church in this city, no one knows what happens. He collects millions of dollars. No one knows what happens to it. He won't say. He says, that's between me and the Lord. This pastor has a collection of Rolls Royces. Lives in a $1 million house. Well, how far that is from Jesus' way. How far that is from the radicalism of Paul. And how sad it is that many of the people who are paying for this opulent way of life are themselves either blue-collar or really relatively poor people. It's an agonizing picture. So frustrating. And I can't believe that people are continually drawn to give. I've listened to the TV preachers, many of whom have been busted one time after another. I remember Leroy Jenkins here in town, a big faith healer, TV healer, a big money bilker, a guy who would take 3 to 5 collections during every service with browbeating and threats, as well as phony promises of miracles, and collected millions. Got completely busted for a number of crimes, did time. When he got out of prison, he was sued by his cellmate for breaking off their engagement for a homosexual marriage. And he went back into the preaching business. And do you know that within the first month or two that he got out of prison, he had filled Veterans Memorial here in Columbus, 3,500 people. Nobody cared what this guy's life was like. I don't know what people are thinking. Look at what Paul says. He says, we're going to take your guy with us. We're taking a guy from the other church, the other guy who's known to all the churches. I'm going to go too, and we're going to be able to prove that that money got exactly where it was supposed to go. We believe in that in our church, I can tell you that. We believe in open accounting. If you want to know where the money goes here, you can know, not just in a 2-sheet summary, but right down to any level that you want to know. We just feel like there's nothing to hide. We disclose the salaries of our people here, and particularly the high-level ministerial staff. And I can tell you that the highest paid people in this church are making $50,000 plus a housing allowance. Then run another 14, 15K. And that's the most you can make here. Most of us are making far less than that. But, and why wouldn't churches disclose that when you consider that we live in a culture that is harshly suspicious of the church on this issue? It's odd that Christians don't seem suspicious at all. But the non-Christian world sees what's happening. They can see it. And they're always suspicious of the church, and frankly, all too often that suspicion has been earned. He says, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. Stop scaring Timothy. This group must have been rough, man. Don't frighten him when he comes there, all right? He says, let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace so he can come to me, for I expect him. I just thought that was kind of funny. Anyway, in 13 he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Okay, well, this was before there was such a thing as gender neutral language. I'm sure Paul would have used gender neutral if that was happening back then. It's a 2,000 year old document. When he says act like men, he means act like men as opposed to boys. That there is a spiritual struggle going on in the world, and that there has to be a toughness there and a fiber if we want to serve God. And he says finally in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Now this then is really kind of a summary statement for this entire book, isn't it? If you've been with us for the study of 1 Corinthians, you realize this is all he's been pleading throughout the entire book. Clear back in chapter 1, right up to the present chapter. It's like John says in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Where do we learn about sacrificial love? We learn it from Jesus Christ, who had it all, who lived. You talk about affluence. It's not wrong to be affluent, because I can tell you God is extremely affluent. The Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And actually, of course, that's poetical. That's really just the beginning. He owns the whole universe when you come down to it. So he's got a lot of money. Money's no problem for God. He got a lot more than you do. But what did he do? With all of that affluence and all of that privilege that he has the right to, he emptied himself and came and took on the form of a bondservant and went to the cruelest death and suffered the judgment of God there for your and my sin. That wasn't for his sake. That wasn't some impulse that he had. But he steeled himself, it says, despising the shame. He focused on the goal and drove himself to go to the most horrible fate. You see Jesus pleading with sweat pouring off of his face the night before his death. Isn't there any way that this cup can pass from me? No, no, he says, for this reason I've come to this hour. He says, not my will but yours be done. And he went ahead and went to the cross. That's sacrificial giving. That's the way of love. And Jesus says, a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Learn what it's about. I think many of us here are gradually more and more buying into the radical message of the Bible when it comes to this. And Joanne's story, I think, was particularly good on this.
I'm involved in home group ministry. I serve with Jeff and Laura Gordon and my husband. We lead a small group together. Get together with a couple of women during the week and just to focus on praying together, talking about what's going on in each other's lives, seeing how God's truth can maybe apply to the different things that come up in their lives. When I first came around, I had an eating disorder. My emotional life was, I was up and down, very unstable emotionally, unreliable, self-absorbed, addicted to stimulation. And the biggest question of the day and the moment for me all the time was, it's all about me and how am I going to pursue and get my needs met in every situation. So there was no room to think about anybody else because I had a full agenda of thinking about myself. I knew that something was not right in my life, that I was not a happy, content person, that I needed to go from one stimulating activity to the next. And when I, you know, listen to the different people teach and get into the Word, there, it says that there's something more satisfying and more fulfilling than these temporary kind of stimulating buzzes that I was pursuing. It just seemed like right away as I started getting involved in home group, there were people starting to serve me and starting to minister to me that I was starting to learn from them quickly about what it was all about. You know, that it was about helping other people, that it was about coming alongside other people and saying, hey, I want to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. So I had excellent examples of that, and I had so many people investing in me that it didn't take long till I started to figure out that there was something a little bit bigger than what was going on with me and getting my needs met and being the center of attention. And I don't know, by God's grace, I think I learned quickly that to take small steps and trying to focus on other people. And they were small steps, because I was still very, very needy for a long time. Jeff and Sandy Torgerson would take people down to Orient Developmental Center. It was providing opportunities for people to go down and invest in people that had special needs that really could not give anything back at all. Man, I'm just going to go down and do this ministry with these people and see what happens to me, or see if what they're saying, that investing in eternal things like people is so much sweeter than all the temporary things that I was looking for. So that's where I started. And I was awkward, and I made a lot of mistakes, but it was a good first start. I'm thankful that I really enjoy people, but what he's doing is he's changing my heart so that I can develop that kind of love for people, the same kind of love that Christ has for people. Seeing people change and become increasingly committed to God, and seeing, you know, having people say, yeah, I want to walk with God too, and seeing people serve and commit their lives to ministry. Very satisfying, very, I'm grateful. I wouldn't say that I'm the picture of stability, but I'm definitely, God is definitely moving me in that direction. There's a lot less up and downs emotionally. He's making me into a low maintenance person. And this came to me a few months ago, that, you know, our culture just, you know, talks about, oh, that person's a high maintenance person, and they sort of think it's really cool to be high maintenance. And I see that God really takes us in a different direction. He wants us to be low maintenance people. He wants us to be people that are easily satisfied, people that are easily pleased. And a part of learning how to maybe put other people's needs above your own is that you become someone that is more easily content with things. I got a long way to go. I just have a totally different personality. Not really. That was one of the things I was worried about. I thought, man, if I get into this serving thing, like really committed to it, I'm going to be a really boring, unfun person. That was a big concern. Like, is this going to be fun? And actually, it's a blast.
Oh, man. Sweet. I don't know what to add. I mean, I just think she's so right on. I don't know what to say about it. This is the way it works. And it's a radical proposition, new to some of us. Others of us have been hearing it for a while. But I think many of us here have still not yet completely sold out to the proposition that Paul has in this book. You know, when I was a little kid, I remember running, going to the pool, and some of the kids could do flips off the diving board. And I was just a little kid, you know, and learning how to swim and stuff, and I was watching them do that, and they were daring me and stuff, and I thought, man, that looks scary. But, you know, I certainly wasn't going to be a sissy, so I got up there, and I was, like, really worried about what might happen, but I went out and, you know, ran out, and I kind of tried to do a flip. But what you realize, when if you're into diving with any dodge, you've got to give yourself to the dive all the way. If you're holding back, what happens, you get about halfway around and boom, you know, super painful belly flapper. And I think it's that way with this as well. You have to believe, and to the point where you give yourself over to the Lord and to living His way, and not just poke at it and think, well, that didn't work and that didn't work. That's not how you do it. What she's describing here is so real, and so many of us know that it's true. Paul pleading with the Corinthians, get out of the self-first way of life. Give yourself over to the self-giving love of God. This includes finances, the example of Christ there. Look, he says in 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty might become rich. You thought I made that up about But I was the one that came up with God is rich, right? There it is. That's where I got it right there. In Corinthians, in his first three chapters, he pleaded with them to get out of the self-centered intellectual elitism and egotism and to use their minds instead to bless others. In chapters 5 through 7, he pleads with them to get out of the selfish sexual exploitation of others and to use their sexuality in real committed love instead. We studied that. In chapters 8 through 10, he pleaded with them that they should leave off thinking about what I like to do and start thinking about how my actions are affecting the non-Christians around me. Get out of the selfishness. Get out of the comfort zone. Be willing to contextualize your faith for the sake of the people that need this. And then he's talked most recently about the use of spiritual gifts and how that should be an occasion to use the gifts not for selfish stimulation, dissociation, and some sort of feeling state that gets me high, but that our spiritual gifts are an opportunity to serve and give ourselves to others. Let everything be done for edification, as he stressed in 12 through 14. And finally, of course, generosity and use of our money. He's pleading the same thing there all the way through this book. This has really been his message. Let everything be done in love. And there you have 1 Corinthians. He says, finally, his greeting is, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. Great book, 1 Corinthians. Next week, let's take a week, since we live in such amazing times with such startling and horrifying things going on, to think about whether the Bible speaks to the present current event situation that we're in. We're between books of the Bible. We usually study books of the Bible here, but I think we should just stop and think, you know, does the Bible have anything for us in our present situation in America today with what's going on with terrorism and the war that we're in? And I'll see if I can dig something up for us on that. I think it does speak to it, actually. You know, there's prophetic material in the Bible that is relevant to the situation that we're in today, I think. Not that this situation was prophesied, I'm not suggesting that. But background issues that bring this about have been prophesied. And it's very interesting to think about. So I hope you come out for that next week. Okay, who's got a question?
Dennis, I liked your part about impulse giving versus, you know, the planned giving. Mm-hmm. But one thing that kept coming to my mind is, like in James 1:27, he says, you know, pure and lasting religion in the sight of God, our Father, means we must care for orphans and widows in their troubles and refuse to let the world corrupt us. You know, and it seems like there's a lot of times where impulse giving is appropriate, but I'm not sure if maybe you're talking about having it budgeted or something so that when the impulse comes around, we have the money ready.
Okay, I can see where I've maybe been unclear on this. I'm not saying it's wrong to give when you have an impulse to give. That is not what I'm saying. I do that all the time, and then we're perfectly free to do that. I'm saying that it's insufficient. If that is your only pattern as a giver, is to give on impulse, that's insufficient, and you'll be a weak giver probably. First, get the discipline and the practice of regular giving, and then if you have an impulse, give more besides, by all means. And I think that's very normal, in fact, to do that and healthy. What else?
Is there any agencies that Zenas recognizes as better than others to give to people like you've shown us on the screen, as far as, like, you know, we give to missions and we give to the general fund, but are there agencies that they would that you could recommend?
Oh, yeah.
For these people, well, that are overseas that...
Good. That's a real good question. Okay. There are two types of giving involved here. One is immediate relief ministries that are going in literally to areas where people are starving with sacks of wheat or what have you to keep them from alive. And that's a worthwhile cause, obviously. And yet, how short it really falls. We have to solve the problem. If we just keep doing that, then pretty soon they're hungry again, and then we have to do it again, and we're not solving anything. So to really solve the problem, as a relief organization, I think World Relief does a really good job, and they're classy, and they have a pretty good percentage of their money that goes to the field rather than to administration. That's something you need to look at. I've been somewhat impressed with World Relief, and we work some with them. But personally, I think that far more of our dollars should go to development, to community development and development of people in these poor countries, educational work, medical work, and ongoing development of the community where they learn how to have the skills, how to start a business, how to produce a product that someone wants to buy, to be able to export and so forth. And these are skills that we know all about this stuff, and we can go and teach people that. And to do this also in the context of a God-centered relationship and to put Jesus Christ at the center of it. Because so many of the problems in poor cultures are spiritual. Now, I wish I had a whole night to teach on this, but I'm so convinced of it. You know, in some cultures, their religion teaches that the poor are poor because they deserve to be that way. That's the case in India, where the teaching of Hinduism is that this is bad karma. They earned this in their last life. It would actually be a violation of karmic law to go and try to improve their way of life. And I could cite many more examples where oppression is political and governmental and religious, which is one of the worst, so that we have to include the spiritual along with the material. That's why I really believe in Christian sending groups who are going to send people in, not just to go and paint some walls, drop off sacks of wheat and come back home, but people who are have the commitment to go and say, I'm going to go and live in that squalor with them. I'm going to learn their language. I'm going to spend the first 4 years doing nothing but trying to learn their language and get into these people. I'm going to build the relationships and the friendships. And I'm going to live then with them for the next 10 or 20 years and serve them and teach them. And by the time I leave, there's going to be an entire area there that's just been elevated. People living healthy lives, wholesome lives. They'll probably still be pretty poor, but at least there will be a wholesomeness and a relative increase to where they're livable conditions. And we see this all the time in good mission-sending agencies. And we do it ourselves. Our target in our fellowship is that 30% of all the dollars we take in will go to missions, domestic or international missions work. And we are not making that goal quite, but we're relatively close to it, between 25 and 30%. And then there too, of course, there is an important case to be made that we have to support a base here. That is a base for sending. But we're raising for all types of missions, whether internally in the fellowship or from, you know, fund. Some of us go out and raise money from businesses and other sources, about $2 million a year to go into missions that are all poverty related. And so that's a good start. I'm convinced we can do better. We need to do better. But that's my opinion there. And that's part of what you're getting to when you get to this fellowship. Well, we're out of time. We better pray. Heavenly Father, I'm personally very happy that you decided to locate me here in North America. I can't believe how rough that would be to have to grow up in one of those slums that I've walked through with, just literally walking in human excrement. From the time I'm a little kid, Lord, I don't know. Here I am. I've got graduate degrees. I'm, you know, everyone in my family has their own car. I don't know, God. You've placed us in an incredible position here of privilege. Lord, by your grace, will we ever be possible to not just take that privilege as an advantage for self? It's a real challenge, God. But we believe that we've got to take this on, Lord, that what Paul is teaching us here, what your word declares, the way of sacrificial love needs to be our way of life. We believe it, God. We learned it from you. We trusted Christ. Now, God, give us the release, the freedom, the inner satisfaction that comes from also learning to live that way ourselves. What Joanne was talking about, the healing that we experience as we get off of trying to serve self and become a sacrificial lover and other-centered person. Dear God, we believe in this and we plead for it. We know we're not there. We've got a long way to go, God. But every step closer that we move, we sense how true this really is. And we praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.